and we will read and continue on with the study. And let me just say that I preach from this is totally unrelated. I mean, it's not unrelated, but it somewhat is. I preach from a New King James. Just to let you know, I don't know if you're aware of that. It may be helpful if you get one. I'm not saying you have to. There's some amazing translations out there that are faithful, but for the preaching of the Word, and we may get pew Bibles that are. If you get one of those, it's a King James, and they're pretty close. But whenever we get into the epistles and things like that, and I'm speaking about words, it may be easier for you to follow along. Again, I'm not saying you have to get one. I'm just saying it may be helpful if for the preaching when you come to service. It may be helpful to have one to follow along a little bit better. Because words are everything when we come to the Word of God. And again, I trust other faithful translations, word for word. There's some wonderful ones, King James, ESV, NASB, New King James, I would uphold to being the Word of God. So if you have one of those, amen. But for the purpose of preaching and teaching, it may be helpful if you had a New King James. And if not, we may get some few Bibles that you could glean from there. It may be just easier to follow along, just for future. But we'll read in Matthew chapter number 5, and we will read the next portion of Scripture. And we will start in verse number 21, and we'll read through 26. The Word of God says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And again, we are just so thankful to sit under the preaching of the Word. And I count myself included in that. I'm so thankful to have such a miraculous gift as the revealed will. And I just pray that you would make that known to your people this morning and make it known to me. Father, that it would not fall on deaf ears or hardened hearts or dark minds, but I trust that you have made new creatures, and these creatures are here this morning, and they're the children of God. And as you speak, Father, speak to them. Father, and as I speak, speak through me. Use me for your glory as an instrument and a tool for righteousness and for your name's sake. Father, and that at the end of the day, when we leave here, we would leave changed in some measure, that you would use the Word to do what it was given to do, and that is to break up fallow ground, that is to edify the believer, that is to reprove, rebuke, and instruct in righteousness, Father. It's good for so many things. And if there's somebody that's here that's unsaved, I pray that you would make them wise unto salvation, that you would bring many into the fold this morning, not only here, but throughout the churches, throughout the world, Father, that you would bring in droves this morning, that you would use your men to preach the Word, Father, and that it would go forth as a sword and powerful, Father, and that it would discern the intents and the thoughts of men's hearts. Help us to examine ourselves this morning in light of what you've told us, in light of your Word, and help us, Father, to receive it gladly and with joy, Father, and use it again for your glory, to magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And again, we return to Matthew chapter number 5, and I know that most of you, maybe not all of you, have been with us. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest sermons that I believe Christ ever preached. Now, we could argue that everything that Christ ever said, it was inspired, and it was on the same level, and it was. But to some extent, as you come to Scripture throughout your life and throughout mine, there will be different Scripture that just jumps off the pages. There will be different Scripture that is more meaningful to you at different periods of time. And at this point, I'm going to tell you that this has been phenomenal for me, and I pray that it has been for you as well. Again, it's the longest sermon that he ever preached. And it's the first sermon that we know of that he ever preached. And there's so much that is jam-packed within it. And that's why we've been taking our time, and that's why we have been picking it apart, and that's why we've been fleshing it out. Because even within just one statement, such as "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," in verse 3, you have an entire doctrine built upon that. Now, so it's important for you and I to understand what these things mean. Because he meant them for a particular, he had a particular reason for saying them. So we've been taking our time as we walk throughout. And not just looking at one verse, but looking at hopefully what the whole scripture teaches on these verses. It's not just to take one out of context and learn, you know, and preach from it, but to look at the whole of Scripture and to grow and to glean from that. Even in the previous passage, as Christ says, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. It's not as if God is just teaching some new doctrine here. He's not coming out with something greater. He's not coming out with something bigger. He's not coming out with something more fantastic. He's not pulling out new teaching. He's actually just expounding the old. And he's telling the Pharisees, and this is what he's going to go into here in just a moment. He's going to say in verse number 21, after he gets through speaking about the law, and he's going to illustrate exactly what he said. He says, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you," and there are many people that take the position that when Christ is speaking here, that he is speaking of the Old Testament, where it says, "But you have heard that it was said of those of old." And they will say that he is going to correct that teaching of the Old Testament. He's going to, in one sense, quote the Old Testament and pull out the Old Testament law out of Exodus chapter number 20. And he's going to take it even to another level, a level that it was never brought to before. And some will even take the argument that he has destroyed the law. He's nullified it in all of its points. And that really he's contrasting his teaching now with the Old Testament. And I said this last week and I'll say it again. Christ's purpose was never to nullify himself. He would have to do that. He would have to negate himself. He's not telling you that he was one way in the Old Testament and he's the same way, and he's a different way in the New Testament. What teaching we know about God is that he is immutable. That means that it's just a big word for he never changes. God never changes. Okay, God in the Old Testament is the same as God in the New Testament. You know, Jesus is teaching in these red words. Again, as I said, I wish I had an all red letter Bible because it's all God. And anything in the Old Testament, Jesus says amen to because he was there with the Father and the Spirit when they gave it in Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's not in opposition to what was taught in the Old Testament. He is in direct agreement with everything that was said because he, in some sense, is the one that said it. He may not have been the one particularly that delivered it to those people, but he was in agreement with the Spirit when it came to Paul. He was in agreement with the Spirit when it came to Moses. So he's not here to nullify it. He's here to correct them in their old teachings. When you come to this portion of Scripture, that's what you need to understand, that the context is he's preaching to a Jewish mind. He's preaching to probably many Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. We don't know the exact population, but don't forget who he's preaching to. And these people had taken the law, and many times, and we mentioned this last week, many times throughout the New Testament, it speaks about the Spirit and the letter. And Paul especially contrasts the Spirit and the letter. In one place he says, listen, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And one thing that as Christians, you and I need to understand that the Pharisees just couldn't get through their thick skulls was that the Spirit of the law is truly what will weigh upon eternity and not just the letter. The letter kills. And when we talk about the letter, we're just talking about the written word. And what they had done is they had elevated the written word to a place that it was never supposed to be. And they missed it all. They missed everything. They missed the forest for the trees. They got lost in the details and they got lost in the legalism of it all. And they missed the entire teaching. And that's why Paul, many places, says, listen, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And they had made legalistic doctrine as a result of, and embondaged men to that as a result of their teaching of the Scriptures. And that is one of the greatest tragedies, I think, in all the world. When you think about the Jewish culture, when you think about the Jewish nation, when you think about the Israelites, you think about a people that were blessed by God. I mean, these were people that had, Paul tells us in Romans 9, and in other places, they had the oracles of God. They had the promises, they had the fathers, they had the patriarchs. I mean, they had everything that you would think for them to succeed and to know who God was. And it was right there in front of their face. I mean, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was standing before them and they could not see it. Therefore, they crucified about him because they hated him. They did not understand it. And I often think about us in our church culture. And how many of us are we like the nation of Israel who missed the spirit for the letter? How many of us have went to churches, and how many of us maybe within our mindset today still have that same type of attitude that the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I mean, how many of us have sat under hundreds of sermons? How many of us have sat under faithful preaching? How many of us have read our Bibles from cover to cover? How many of us have memorized Scripture? And how many of us today are still in some measure like the Pharisees, thinking that because we came to church today, we've earned some stature with God? That in some way, in some measure, that today, because you're here and you brought your Bible and you sung those hymns, that you're going to walk away feeling some better about yourself. If that's the case, you've missed the entire point. Because the letter does not save. The Spirit is what gives life. And I would beg you this morning, as we sit under the teaching of Christ Himself, as He begs the Pharisees and He illustrates His point, that we would not get lost and we would not get run down, and we would not get consumed with fulfilling the entirety of the law in its external form and fashion, and miss the Christ of the law. And miss the one that wrote it. How many times do we walk throughout creation, you know, and we walk through and we hike and we see the beautiful streams and we see the wind blow through the trees and we stand before the great ocean and we enjoy the creation and we almost bow down before it, but we forget the Creator. And we miss the entire point that Romans teaches us, that when you look into the creation, that it was created for that purpose, that it would display the very glory of God, and even itself desires to be reinstated in a fashion. It groans with us as the Spirit groans in us to be reinstated to its former state so that it could honor and glorify God more perfectly. And oftentimes we walk throughout our lives with our heads down and we lose sight of that. But how many times have we came to the Word of God and we've read chapters and we've marked off checklists and we feel better about ourselves and we've missed the Christ of Scripture. And this is everything He's preaching. He's not preaching to you and He's not preaching to me in some way so that we would check off lists today and mark off boxes and feel better about ourselves. The law was given for a purpose. And listen, today, if you're lost, that purpose was so that you would recognize your need of a Savior. You need a Savior today. I need a Savior today. And the law is that schoolmaster, that person that literally in old times would go to the house of a child and take him by the hand to the teacher. It wasn't necessarily the teacher. It was that person that would come and they would actually walk the person and keep them from evil and keep them from distress and keep them from trials until they got to school to the teacher. And that to us is the Spirit. That to us is Christ. And I pray that the law would do that this morning as the Word is preached, that it would point you not to the book, not to the letter, but to the Spirit. And that Spirit is Christ, and there's life in Christ. And that's the purpose of the law. It's to set you free in that sense. It's to point you towards Christ. So may you look to Him this morning. But if it's not for that reason, and we're all Christians this morning, then what really is the purpose of the law? I mean, what's the point? If it's not to earn any stature with God, then what's the point? I mean, why live it at all? And it's not necessarily that you live it as a result or to achieve anything. Listen, I want you to understand that living out the law is an expression of God's love in you and God's life in you. The law is an expression of love towards God, and the law is an expression of love towards man. And that's what you and I must understand. That if you're living the law today and you're trying to fulfill all points and you're trying to do this and you're trying to be holy and you're trying to be righteous so that I'll come and pat you on the back, or that someday, one day, you'll stand before God and He'll say, well done, you did a great job, and give you some sense of self-worth and value because of what you did, then you're missing the whole point. The law is lived out in the life of a Christian as an expression of the gratitude and the grace of God in your life and in mine. We do it not because we have to. We do it because of who we are and what God has extended to us. And as a result of living out the law and fulfilling the law in our lives, we express love towards God and we express love towards man. That's a summation of the law. Jesus preaches that in Matthew, and He says, listen, you know, if you want to hang all the law and the prophets on these two things, it's love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that whenever we live out the law, we live out the law as a result of who we are, new creatures in Christ Jesus. And out of the gratitude and the grace that God has extended to us, we live in light of that. And we express that love towards others. Listen, if you are in some way think that you're expressing and paying back a debt to God today because you're here, you missed the whole point. That nullifies grace. That's not grace at all. That's like me going and taking out a loan from the bank and repaying my debt every penny to make myself right with the debtor. You know, and I spend whatever it is, 15, 20, 30 years or however long it is until every penny is met. Now, that's not how you need to think about living and honoring God. That's not grace. That's not grace at all. You know, if you think that in some measure that you're going to pay God back, then you are horribly mistaken. Because in this life, in 30 years, sure, I can pay back every single penny because I've met the value of that house. And experts came along and he said, listen, this is what the house is worth. This is what I want you to pay. Until you pay that, the debt is still upon your account. Until you reach that value, whether it takes you 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, whatever it is, until you reach that, you cannot be square with me. If you think that in some way that you could ever go to church enough, that you could ever read your Bible enough, that you could ever reach enough people with the gospel, that you could ever accrue enough works in this life to repay the value of Jesus Christ on the cross, you are horribly mistaken. There is nothing in this world, if we were to gather together all the hills and all the streams and all the stars and all the suns within the universe, and the universe is connected, if you were to gather together every person that has ever lived throughout the ages, past, present, and future, they would never amount to the value of Christ and God Himself. There is nothing that you can do. There is no debt that you can pay Him. There is nothing in this world. So when we stand before God in the law this morning, we do not pay Him a debt. You cannot do enough. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be holy enough. When we go out and we witness and we read and we do and these things, we do it out of the grace that God has extended to us. That's it. That's it. You know why you go out and you witness today? Because you love God and you love man. Not because you think you're going to pay God anything back. Because you can't. That's not what He wants. He's got everything in the world. He wants you and He wants your hearts. He doesn't need your works. What you're going to find out that one of the overarching testimonies of all of Scripture is that obedience is better than sacrifice. What do you think about that, Saul? What do you think about that, Samuel? Because that's the context in which, and then that's what we'll get into in Matthew chapter number 5. And you go to 1 Samuel chapter number 15 and you read just about that. You read about somebody coming thinking that they have something to offer God. And when they offer it, it's unacceptable. And you find that testimony all throughout Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter number 15, verse number 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." All right, heed the word of God. Heed it. "Thus says the Lord of hosts," this is what He says, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go, attack, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them." And sometimes this is difficult. I'm not going to get into the difficulty of this passage. But he says to Saul, Samuel gives him, he says, "Listen, this is the word of the Lord. I want you to go into Amalek. They are enemies of God, and you're going to leave nothing breathing. That's it. You're going to kill them all." 1 Samuel chapter 15. So Saul came in verse number 5 to the city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said in verse number 6 to the Kenites, "Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. But God just said, "Kill them all," and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now take that out of context for just a minute. I mean, that sounds pretty good. I mean, God, He spared the king of Agag, and He kept the best. And He kept the best why? He's going to tell Saul here in just a minute. You know why I kept the best? Verse number 15, "I spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Before that, Samuel comes and he says, God speaks to Samuel in verse number 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I greatly regret and set Saul up as a king, for as he turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and it cried out to the Lord. And before that, or after that, he says that at one point Saul in his lowliness was honorable to God, but now in his high-mindedness he would not perform the commandments of God. And Samuel went to Saul and he said, blessed are you of the Lord. And this is Saul speaking. He says, listen, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done it. I'm your man, with an exclamation point. Blessed are you of the Lord. He was excited when Samuel came, and Samuel said, well, then why in the world do I hear the bleating of sheep in my ears? Why in the world is the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said that. He said, listen, I was just keeping the best for God. And then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you as king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best things that which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And then so Samuel said, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, and as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Or witchcraft, divination is what another translation says. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And there's a great lesson there for you, and there's a great lesson there for me. And what you'll find out in Matthew chapter 5, and all throughout Christ's teaching, and all throughout the word of God, is God's not interested in what you can do. He's not interested in how strong you are. He's not interested in how wise you are. He's not interested in what talent you have. He's interested in your love to Him and your devotion to Him and your commitment to Him and your allegiance to Him. That's it. How many times have we been like Saul? How many times have we got great ideas? And as we talked about Romans chapter number 12, verses 1 and 2 last week, specifically talking about 2, where it says, be not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And we talked about a biblical model in some way, in some measure of discerning the will of God for your lives. Oftentimes we want to know the will of God. And when we talk about the will of God, we want to know things like who we're going to marry. We want to know things like what job should I have. We want to know things like, you know, how many babies should I have. We want to know things like what is the next day going to bring. And God has not revealed that to you. I'm sorry, but it is not God's divine will for you to reveal to you every single little choice that you are to make. God has 66 books of a revealed will that He's given to you that you may delight in that law and in the law of the Lord and the Word of God. And you take the principles and the spirit of the letter there and you use that to make the decisions of your life. He's not governing you in the sense of giving you every single mode and every single path that you're to take. He's leading you, coming alongside you by the Spirit of God and then illuminating your mind and your heart through the Word of God. That is how you discern the will of God today. And some people, especially the charismatics, you know, I mean, they're just geared towards emotion. They love the feelings. They want a sign. They want this. They want that. They want to drive down the road and see who they're supposed to marry and what college they're supposed to go to on a billboard. Let me tell you something. Next week, that billboard's going to change. Next year, that billboard's going to come down. What you going to do then? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make my decisions based upon the Word of God that never changes and is eternal, resting in heaven. And a year from now, when I'm struggling in my marriage, I still know that I married the right person because I did it by biblical principles. Therefore, I stay. If you're betting your marriage and your life and your parenting based upon the news article, I'm sorry, but you're going to get discouraged and depressed because next week it changes and the week after that it changes. But the thing that is unchanging is the Word of God. And it is eternal, it rests in heaven, in God Himself, who is immutable and unchanging. You make decisions based on that, friend, and you can, for the rest of your life, have full assurance that you have made the decision that honors God. Unless you want to be like Saul and take your chances. And at the end of the day, say, well, Lord, I did this for you. Yeah, but at the end of the day, that's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. Because you took a chance. You took a chance on what you thought might have honored God. There's a lot of churches out there today taking chances on what they think honors God. You know what? I'm not going to take a chance. I'm going to the Word. What does the church look like? What am I to look like? What's a father look like? What's a mother look like? What's a child look like? What does a pastor look like? What does a deacon look like? Give me that and I can rest that a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, we started this church and we did it based upon the Word of God, which is never changing. Therefore, I stay. Listen, I'm staying. Whether it's 440 or 400. You know why? Because I did it based upon what the Word of God says, not upon a billboard, not upon the counsel of the ungodly, not based upon feelings. There's a lot of days that I don't feel like being up here. There's a lot of days that I don't feel like coming. There's a lot of days in the early days that I didn't feel like carrying on. But you know what? I didn't make the decision based on my feelings. I made the decision based upon the Word of God. There's many days I don't feel like witnessing. There's many days I don't feel like reading the Word. There's many days I don't feel like loving this person and that person. But listen, we don't base our will and our actions based upon how we feel. We base it upon the eternal will and the law of God. And when that comes into the mind, it transforms our thinking. And it keeps us steadfast and sure and firm on the path. We're not going to be like Saul. We can't be like Saul, who's going to stand before God one day, like in Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to say, listen, Lord, I did all these things, and I did it in your name. I preached in your name. I prayed in your name. I witnessed in your name. I led people to the Lord in your name. And he's going to say, listen, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you because you did it on account of what you thought I wanted. You thought that you were something. You thought that you had great ideas. You thought that you were the man. You thought that I needed you. You thought. That's the problem. You need to stop thinking. You need to stop thinking in your own spirit, in your own letter, in your own feelings, and we need to get into the Word of God. That is where lives are changed. That is where God is glorified. Be not conformed. Be not conformed to the spirit of the age, but be ye transformed in your minds. And that's the battleground, friend. And we mentioned it last week, and it was kind of vague. And I just want to reiterate that. That as we go throughout the rest of this passage of Scripture, you need to realize that that is the method of change in your life. That is the battleground. It's in the mind. All right? If you're going to win and lose the battle of the spiritual battle in this world, you're either going to win it or lose it in the mind. When I say don't think, I don't mean just don't think altogether. Please think. Please use some common sense and please use the Word of God. That is what God has given you those things for. Use the mind. That's the method throughout all the Word. And that's what he says in Romans 1. He says, do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how you know what the will of the Lord is. And I think Nathan read this passage of Scripture this morning in 1 Peter. He says in verse number 13 in chapter 1, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. And he's talking about trials. He's talking about tribulations. He's talking about a number of things. And in verse 13, he says, listen, church, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be able to control yourself, self-controlled, and rest hope. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Listen, there's a lot of charismatic churches out there that base everything on feelings and everything on personal revelation, and they think that that's more spiritual. You know, we're just waiting on God to teach us. Let me tell you, you don't need to wait. You know, you got 66 books there. You need to dig in. Some people think they're more spiritual. I'm going to tell you, the most spiritual thing you can do is give yourself and devote your life to the Word. Because what you're going to do is what you understand after you read the Word is that the Word is the sword of the Spirit. It's not your sword. It's not my sword. It's not something that we wield in and of our own power. It's something that you yield yourself to. And as you speak and as you preach, you actually give the world more opportunity to come to Christ because of the more Word that you know. You want to grow in Christ, get more of the Word in you. And that's more spiritual because that life allows God more
And in some measure, we know that God's not, it's not that he doesn't have any ability, but temporally and physically and spiritually and emotionally in this world, it allows God more opportunity to conform you to his very image. To abandon the word of God is to abandon the spirit of God. And some churches today, they want you to bring you in and they want to get you under mind-numbing music and they want to give you some, you know, self-help. This is, you know, to make you feel a little bit better about yourself, pat you on the back and go your way. Tell you to empty your minds and transcendental meditation. Let's come to the altar, empty yourself so God can fill you. I'm saying they're getting filled with all sorts of wickedness and divination, and that's witchcraft, friend. You want the word, you want to grow in Christ. You want the word of God. You want to be more like Christ. You want to be more influential in the world. Do not be conformed to the image of the world. Do not be pressed into the mold. Do not be pressed into the spirit of the age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You want to be more spiritual? You need the word of God. I mean, that's it. That's it. It's that which is able to make you wise unto salvation. It is that which reproves you. It is that which corrects you. It is that which instructs you in righteousness. It is that which makes you complete. It is that which is above and has more authority than human reason, than the church itself, than tradition, and than feelings and experiences. It orders your steps. It produces joy. It strengthens your soul. It gives you hope. It gives you light in a dark place. It gives you understanding. It reveals God's will to you. It builds you up. It produces fruit in you. It convicts you of sin. It converts the soul and gives you righteousness. It cleanses your conscience. It corrects your wrong. It confirms your right and it comforts your heart. The scripture says you need to read it, heed it, seed it, desire it, declare it, divide it properly and rightly, devour the word, live it, use it, and suffer for it. Listen, you know why you're discouraged? You know why you're depressed? You know why you don't know what job to take? You know why you don't know who to marry? You know why you don't know whether to turn left or to the right? It's because you've abandoned the word of God for your life. And you're just waiting on the Spirit. You're waiting for some sign. That's witchcraft. Go to the word. Learn godly principles. Memorize the word. Hide the word of God in your heart that you might not sin against him. This is the method. This is the mode. This is God's will for your life. And I trust that when we do that, it'll transform our minds in opposition to the spirit of the age. And it will teach us what and who we are to be. And when you know what you're supposed to be, friend, beloved, church, you know what to do. As we said this morning, Nathan went through Sunday school. This is what we do because this is who we are. Christ makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. You devote yourself to him. The most spiritual thing you can do is not empty yourself, but fill you with the word of God. You want victory over sin? Fill your heart with the word of God. You want victory over immorality? Fill your heart with the word of God. Because it's hard to engage in that when the word of God is preaching in your mind. It's hard to engage in certain things. It's hard to treat your wife with anger and bitterness and all wrath when you know Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26, and God is preaching to you. It's hard to get upset with your children and treat them in a way that is unbecoming of an image bearer of God, and to exercise your own authority and your own anger and your own bitterness and your own wrath when you've memorized Matthew chapter 21 through verse 26. It's hard to do. You have to abandon the word of God to do it. You have to sear your conscience to do it. See, many of us can just run freely in our lives and give ourselves over all types of sin and immorality because we are void of what the Scripture teaches. The only way you'll ever get victory, I think you can, and we learned that last week, didn't we? We learned that when we're not under the law, it doesn't mean that we don't give ourselves to the law. It doesn't mean that we don't love the law. It means that we're no longer under the power, the possession, and the penalty of the law. You're set free, and now you're free to live the law. Listen, friend, you're free to love God now. You weren't it one day. There was a time in your life when you were given over to the lust of this world. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and you could not love God, nor could you love your neighbor. That's the purpose of the law now. Now it guides you. And because of who you are, now you can love God. You can love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's the purpose of the law now in your life. I mean, why did He give it? What is the first four have to do with anything? What is the last six of the moral law that we would say is somewhat of the summary? You know, the first four teaches us how to love God. Right? It's not part of the letter. It's not like at the end of the day you can just go through 1, 2, 3, 4 and you say, well, you know, I wasn't an idolater today. I'm pretty good. You know, I didn't make any graven images. You know, I used to do that, but I put it down. I put my carving knife away. I didn't set up any on the mantle. Hey, I'm game. I'm good to go. I didn't take the Lord's name in vain today. You know, I heard a lot of people that did, but not me. You know, I didn't forsake the Sabbath. And I didn't give, I came to church. I did what I was supposed to do. You know, I didn't forsake. I gave myself over to that. And then at the end of it, this is what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, don't feel good about yourself because you did that. What's the positive side? Those are negative. What's the positive side? You see, God gave those commandments not because in some arbitrary way. God gave those commandments because that's who He is. You see, the commandments of God are an expression of His nature and His character. And they say, this is who I am. And to have a correct understanding of the law and to love God is to understand what He meant by those. That not only are we not to commit idolatry, but the positive aspect of that is, I'm not to commit idolatry, but I'm to worship the Lord our God with all my heart, with all my soul, and all my mind. That's the underlying principle. I'm not to make any graven images. And when I do that, I'm not good until I understand that the reason I'm not to make graven images is because it's directly in opposition and conflict to the way that I'm supposed to walk. And that is by faith and not by sight. I'm not to erect images in my life because I am to trust the fullest expression of God's character and nature. And that is the Word of God. And to trust anything else, such as an idol or a person or a relationship, is to negate God's will for your life. You know, you're not to take God's name in vain. Why not? Because you are to uphold it. And you're to understand that with His name comes power and authority. And that He has a name which is above every name. That at His name every knee should bow. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that you are to observe the Sabbath in the sense now that He is your rest. And that you are to give Him the proper place in your life. It's not just that you kept it. It's that you understand the reason for keeping such things and putting God in His proper place. So when you understand that, you've understood the law. And what does He say? If you love me, keep my commandments. The negative of that would be, if you don't, you hate me. To disobey God and to totally abandon the Word is, in a practical sense, to say, I don't care what you say, God. And in a similar way, what if I came to my wife and she expressed concern to me and I just pushed it off and said, who cares? Would that be an expression of love towards my wife? Would that be an expression of love towards my child? In some sense, you think you're exercising your authority and your power and you have the ability to do that. In this world, God's given you to that. But you're saying to your wife, I don't love you. What if you don't consider who she is, what her ways are? You don't consider your children. It's an expression of the lack of love that you have towards them. And in a similar way, God says, listen, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that is one of the greatest expressions of love that you could ever do towards the Father. Is to keep those, not because you've read the letter, but because you understand the Spirit. And you understand that God created you for that reason. He placed the image of God in your heart and in your life. So out of the gratitude of bringing you out of death and unto life, and making you a new creature in Christ, and lavishing the love of God upon your heart and your soul in such a measure that is beyond belief, and beyond understanding, and beyond comprehension. If you know anything about me before I was 15 years old, and even if you know anything about me in those days after, then you know that I was undeserving. You know that you were undeserving. And that as a result of the love that God lavished upon us, out of the gratitude, we serve and honor the law of God, not because of the letter, but because of the Spirit, because we understand that that is who God is. It's not just what He wants. It's not just what He commanded. It's not just what He does. It is a very expression of who He is. And then you begin to understand how to treat your loved one. And that God gave the other six so that you'll know how to love your neighbor. And that when you put him in his proper perspective, you put them in their proper perspective. And you have godly relationships and you express that love towards others. I mean, that's what the entire law is given for there. It is a law of love. It is the law of Christ. You know why? Because if you uphold your neighbor at the place that they ought to be, then how in the world could you ever murder them? How could you? You know, how could you ever take anything from them? How could you desire their wife? If you understand what a woman is, and that they are created, let me just get on this. And I know I haven't made it to the text, and I know that you're probably worried about that by now, but we'll get there. And this is explaining it all, I promise. I won't even have to explain it, really, whenever we get through this. What we need to have a proper understanding of, if we're ever going to observe the law in the way that God intended and have a right understanding, is first to understand who God is and why He created you, but also to have a proper perspective on who other people are. All right? You will never murder anybody. And it'll be hard to get angry with them if you understand who they are. Let me tell you, we'll get to that next week, and maybe I'll just go ahead and preach it now. We won't have to. But it's kind of hard to look at a woman with lust or commit adultery when you understand who they are and how God made them. Now, they are in the image of God. You know, some of the greatest atrocities, especially within the last 100 years, have been made. And the tolls have been totally astronomical compared to world history. You think about the Holocaust. You think about slavery. You think about today, I think, the modern day Holocaust, which is abortion. See, how do these things happen? They have undermined the very nature and character of a human being by making them less than what they are. Therefore, they can use them as objects. They can dispose them as they desire because they do not understand that these people are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, I think it's verses 26 and 27, says that upon every man, woman, and child that enters into the world, God places His inherent picture upon them. And inherent, you say, what all does that mean? I don't have a clue what all that means. I don't know exactly what that means, but I do know that in Genesis chapter 9, verse number 6, I believe it is, that God tells Noah that if you take the blood of another person, it will be required of you. Why? Because these people are made in the image of God. David, I know oftentimes we think about him in Psalm 51, where he says, I've not sinned against them, I've sinned against thee and thee only. And in some sense, he disobeyed the commands of the Lord. But in another sense, yes, he did sin against God because he sinned against mankind. And he used the woman as an object, and he took the soul of a man by putting him on the front line and murdering him, and he committed treason against the nation. Why? Because he lost sight of who God was, and he lost sight of who man is, and he lost sight of the image of God in heaven and who He is in His nature and character, and he misunderstood the very nature and character of a man. How is it that the Holocaust could happen? The Jews said these people are not human. How is it that racial discriminatory slavery could happen? There were people that said these people are not even human. How is it today that abortion can happen greater than 300,000 on a yearly basis, and the numbers are climbing, and people can do it with a clean conscience, free of guilt, because years ago they got together as a court in a nation and they said, these are not people, it's just a clump of cells, and they made them something that God says that they are. They made them something else. And now there are women that can fill clinics all across our nation, and they can take lives and they can commit murder. Why? Because they do not view them as God made them. How is it that we can prostitute women out and sell them in human slavery and give them and sell them as objects? Because we view them as objects and not humans, not people made in the image of God. They're made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. We have the eternal standard. Why can't I do that to a woman? Because God is in her. Why can't I not do that? Because He has placed an inherent value upon her that is out of this world. Why can't I take my child, which is in my mother, which is in my wife's womb right now, and go to an abortion clinic and seize that? Because I was not given that authority or power. That is a person made in the image of God, and they deserve my dignity and respect. That's it. And that is what you must understand. When you have a proper interpretation and understanding of who God is, you have a proper understanding of who men are, because there's a little piece. Why? And that's what separates us from all mankind. That's it. Why is it today that you can take a rifle and go out and you can shoot a deer and eat it? Because they're not made in the image of God. Or not. Why is it that you can take a fly swatter and kill every bug and take the weed eater and just run over whatever it is you see? Because they're not made in the image of God. God has done something different. We are the capstone and the culmination on day 6 of creation. And He put within us the ability, the communicable attributes of God, and He placed a little bit of Himself in us. Even in our fallen state, we are still made in the image of God. And to sin against someone is to sin against God. To treat a woman improperly, without dignity and respect, is to sin against the very nature of God. To treat a man without the dignity and the respect that you owe him because he's created in the image of God is to sin against God. To sin against your neighbor is to say, I do not love you. And it is to say, I do not love God. See it? So then you get to the text. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And as I said, I've already preached it. God is not saying here, and he wants them, and again, I think what he's saying is to those of old, he's not talking about Old Testament scripture, he's not quoting Exodus, although in some measure that he is, but he's going to put to rest what the Pharisees had accumulated in their minds, the traditions of men, the law, the letter that they elevated, and sometimes we can do that. We can take the letter to a place that was never given, and it is never purposed. And I think that that's what they did, because other places in scripture, this is what Christ says. He says, it is written. He didn't say that here. He said, this is, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And in context of the entire sermon, I mean, he's putting to rest everything that the Pharisees elevated. He's putting to rest all the misconceptions and the wrong ideas about who they are and what they are supposed to do in relationship to God. And I believe that that's what he's doing here. He's putting it to rest. He said, you have heard. He didn't say it was written. You heard this. And you heard it from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and these men that were put in place to preserve the word of God. But they missed the entire point. They missed the forest for the trees. But you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And in context with that, you need to understand too that I believe that the proper interpretation of this is that they're not talking about the judgment of God, okay? I think that they had elevated this to a totally legal perspective, because he goes on and you see it accumulate and progress where he talks about the council and he even talks about hellfire. I believe he's talking about there, that place outside of Jerusalem, which is Hinnom, and there was three levels of judgment from the Jews, and there was the beheading and the judgment that was to come before the council of the Sanhedrin, and there was even that point to the worst of criminals. They would take them out and they would dump their bodies and burn them outside of Jerusalem. So I believe that's what he's talking about, because when you go to the moral command in Exodus chapter number 20, thou shalt not murder, it does not have judgment attached to it. But if you go to Numbers chapter 35, verses 30 and 31, you see that with murder came capital punishment. You say, why did that happen? Because murder is such a travesty, because it is the taking of human life and the marring of the image of God. Therefore, God says in Genesis 9 and reiterates in Numbers as well as other places in Exodus that if you take a life, your life will be required of you. That's why, listen, that's why you can't murder. And that's why God gave the sword to the government in the presence of two or three witnesses, because the crime was so great that it would be required of you as well. You take and mar the image of God by removing life from a soul, it will be required of you. So I think that what the Pharisees had done here is they made it legal and legal only. And they said, you've heard that it was said that you shall not murder. And if you murder, you'll be in danger of the judgment. And then, not only that, but if you get angry, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And this is what he's getting at. And you know where this is going. And in some measure, this is the danger. This is the danger of a text you already know. You know, I almost didn't want to preach this earlier in the week. You know why? Because I already knew it. You know, there's that danger sometimes. I want something new. I want something fresh. I want something that maybe they've not heard. But, you know, at the end of the day last night, I've never been so convicted in my heart. You know, that because I examined myself. And I pray that you'll examine yourself. And he's saying, listen, just because you've checked it off your list. And I mean, this is the easiest of commandments. I mean, I look around and I see, yeah, maybe one of you guys are possible of that, but there's no chance I'm going to go home and murder. And this was the danger of the Pharisees, to do the same thing, to say, hey, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I haven't murdered anybody today. And Jesus is getting that, listen, get your eyes off of the letter for a moment and think about the Spirit. What you don't understand is that you are in greater danger, because if you have harbored anger and wrath and bitterness within your soul, then you are already guilty of that commandment. That's what that commandment means. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever has an uncontrolled passion without a cause, whoever has anger in his heart against a brother for no reason, whoever, he says, vengeance is mine in some measure. And again, take the Romans 12, 1 and 2 model. Be not conformed to this world or the spirit of the age. What does the age tell you? The age tells you you deserve it. Take vengeance. Vengeance is yours. Reject it. Do not be conformed to the very image of this world, but be conformed to the very image of God by the transforming of your mind. Discard it today. You have no right to be angry. You have no right to be upset. You have no right to be to take vengeance. And when you do that in your own heart, really you're harboring, really you see the birth of murder. You know, murder never happens on a whim. Murder never just springs up out of a pure heart. Murder is harbored anger, bitterness, and wrath. That just cultivates in your heart, and because you don't pull the roots up, it produces these actions. And this is what Christ says all throughout the book. This is what Christ says all throughout his ministry. This is what it says all throughout the Word. And this is what you and I need to understand, that we are still accountable for murder because we have the seed, because we have this sin and seed form harboring it in our hearts and our souls. And then he kind of elevates that and he says, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raca, shall be in danger of the council. But that word raca is in a form that we do not cannot understand in the English language because they really don't know what it meant. It's transliterated for that purpose. There's not a true definition, but we can allude and look throughout history and see that in some way it was like calling somebody a blameless idiot. You know, somebody without fault, somebody who wasn't thinking. And you see the seed take another form. Now it's cultivated into words. And you begin to commit spiritual soul murder. You begin to condemn the character of a man. He says, listen, you harbor anger long enough, you know what's going to happen? It's going to spill out of you. It's going to spew out of your mouth. And not only that, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? But that doesn't mean that if you and I use the word fool today, because Paul used the word fool, a number of people use the word fool in its proper context. But fool to the Jew would have been an epic and utter use of condemnation. Because the fool was a rebel, the fool was a reprobate, the fool was to look and say, they're condemned without a cause. These are the worst of the worst. So you can see the escalation that if you have got angry and you harbor that without cause, you know what's going to happen? What was in seed form is going to take fruit and it's going to spill out of your mouth. You're going to continue to gossip. You're going to continue to tear other people down. And if you don't do something with that, guess what? You're going to end up with this discontent and this contempt in your heart and your soul where you condemn even the character and you continue to destroy the soul of a man. You harbor that long enough and then you'll be like Cain who took his life, the life of his brother Abel. Why? Because he harbored contempt, wrath, and anger within his soul long enough that it overtook him and took dominion of his soul, which manifests itself in time and space. Listen, some of you have not murdered. To my knowledge, I hope none of you have murdered. But some of us walk throughout our daily lives and we murder the character of men. We engage in gossip. We engage in anger. We engage in discontent. We engage in bitterness. And our souls run wild. And you think you're fine. I think I'm okay. I think I'm justified. And this is always the conversation. You just don't know what they did. I don't care. In some degree, it doesn't matter. Because I know who I am. And the very basis of forgiveness is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. You forgive. And I quote this verse almost every time because I need it every time. You forgive not on the basis of who they are and what they've done and the fact that they needed it. You forgive on the basis that God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Listen, if you were waiting on salvation for when you needed it, God would have left you a long time ago. If God was waiting on, for some reason, to save you when you came to Christ and create a new heart in you, if God was waiting for some day when you stood up and your righteousness exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then every soul of every man throughout the ages that have spanned the gap of past, present, and future would be in hell because that day will never come. If you're waiting on somebody to come and ask for your forgiveness, then you're going to wait for the rest of your days sometimes, and you cannot wait on that. You must kill and murder and mortify the deeds of the flesh by forgiving them in your heart and your soul, even if they won't give it back, because Christ forgave you. It's not on the basis of who they are. It's not on the basis of their goodness. It's not on the basis of their repentance. It's on the basis of the fact that this is who God is, and because He loves me, I love them. I love them. I love them. Therefore, if you bring your gift, this is the so in some sense, you get a reflection, and this passage reveals who I am, doesn't it? It reveals a little bit about who I am and my own self-righteousness. It reveals a little bit about the grace of God and how He forgave me. And that I'm not to harbor anger and discontent and contempt and bitterness and wrath in my hearts, because that will produce evil works. But I'm to recognize in some measure the grace of God in my life, and I'm to extend that forgiveness to them that they extended to me, or that God extended to me. That's the basis. But then also, it doesn't just affect our view of ourselves and our view of God in some measure and our view of others, but it affects our worship. Verse number 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I don't know if you thought about this morning, but you know, if we come with that in our hearts, God, I mean, you're here for no reason. That anger and bitter and discontent and wrath and these uncontained and uncontrolled passions and desires in our heart and our soul affects our worship. It affects our worship. Now, if you came this morning and you have anything against a brother, if you have anger and harbored it in your heart and in your soul, you're guilty of murder. You need to repent, but you also need to reconcile. And that's what he said. It's kind of hard to think about, isn't it? That what you have to offer to God today will mean nothing. You know, he says, listen, and that's what happened there. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you know, it's like you're on the altar. I mean, you came. Saul, you know, look at all the sheep I've got. Look at all of it. You know, look at the oxen. I mean, it's the best. I slaughtered the rest. I've got it all. Yeah, but you didn't follow my word. You didn't obey my commands. You know, he says, don't even finish. I know oftentimes you think that right now that you'll get it taken care of when you go. I'm telling you, you need to do it now. That's what God's telling you. Christ is telling you, you need to take care of it now. Don't wait. You bring in your gift to the altar. You bring in your offering there. Leave it alone, because it won't be offered. You think you're going to offer something to God now, you're going to go take care of that later, and He's going to be all right with that. But not according to this passage. You need to get it right now. Why? Because He knows that if you go against your conscience now, there's a chance you might sear it and you might not do it, because that's what He goes on to say, that not only is there a necessity of getting and reconciling with your brother, otherwise your worship to God is seared, but also in verse number 25, agree with your adversary quickly. You see the urgency while you are on the way with him right now. If you're on the way to repentance right now, do not turn back. Do not put it off. It's similar to salvation. You know, and he says, so today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the time. Listen, if you need to be saved, today's the time. You know, later it may not be there. You know, the conviction may be resting now, but not later. And in some measure, he's saying, listen, there's a necessity for you to get right with your brother. And he says, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and give your gift. Other place it says, if you have aught, or if your brother has aught with you. That doesn't even mean if you have aught with your brother. In some measure, if you know that somebody's got something against you, you need to go. And you need to go now. You don't need to wait. You don't need to, you know, I'll finish giving my gift at the altar. I'll continue. I'll sing the last song. You know, there's a sense of urgency, because we know that if we forsake it now, that we may sear the very conscience of our souls in that area. And we may harden our hearts. And it may be 10 years and we still not talk to our brother. It may be 10 years and we've still not got that right. You say, well, what if they don't accept it? That does not govern your actions. They may not accept it, but may it not be laid to your account and to my account. There are people that will never forgive you, but that does not mean that you can't forgive them. I'm telling you that your relationship with them rests upon it, but also your relationship with God does. It does. See, I'm going to come to church for the next 10 years, you know, and that's harbored up in my soul. I think it was David that said, you know, that if I harbor iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. He won't. Some sin, this is sin in all of our lives. You say, well, we're all sinners anyway. I know, but there's a difference between conscious sin and unconscious sin. If you know you've wronged a brother, if you know that you're harboring this ill discontent and contempt and anger and wrath, this uncontrolled passion, that you're justified in it, even to the point to where you've talked to people about it, needless conversations, that's just gossip masked in small talk. You know, we get together around and for prayer and things like that. And oftentimes we've just turned a prayer meeting into a gossip session about so-and-so. And we've committed soul murder. Why? Because we've defamed the character of these people that are made in the image of God. And because we love God, we extend grace to them and we love our neighbor. He says, how? You know, you're not okay today because you've never picked up a knife. You've done it in your souls. You've done it with your lips. You've done it with your mouths. You've done it with your hearts. You need to get it right. If we're going to move forward as a church, me as a pastor, I've got to get some things right. You've got to get some things right. Otherwise, we're just patting each other on the back, telling us everything's all right. We've pitched up a worldly tent, you know, where we make each other feel better. We're not honoring and glorifying God. Listen, it reveals something about us, but it also reveals something about our hearts. It reveals something about God. It reveals something about our worship. And it reveals something about our brethren. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out. Listen, you may not have another chance. That's the point. That's it. See, it reminds me of James, you know. James chapter 4, I think it was. You know, you think today, you got today and tomorrow, and you plan all this. But you disregard what God wants for your life. For him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. It's sin. And sin separates us from God, and it separates us from our loved ones. The greatest thing that you can do today is to confess your faults one to another, bear one another's burdens, confess it to God, and remove. There's something, I said this week, there's something to be said for a clear conscience between God and with men. There is. Because it is a weight that is hard to carry week in and week out. It is a burden that we should not be carrying. We have enough to carry. We have a great enough load. Stop carrying it. Stop carrying it. You're a peacemaker. You're a peacemaker. You're not only to be reconciled with God, but you're to be reconciled with man. You know what this teaches me? If you're not reconciled with man, you can't be practically, from a Christian perspective, be reconciled to God. You know, you pray this morning and it makes it as far as the pew in front of you. We need to clear the way between us and God. And one way, primary way to do that, maybe in your life and mine today, is to clear the way between that brother, that sister that we have fought with. Don't be guilty of murder. Don't think for one moment that because you walk out of here and you came to church today and you didn't take the life and blood is not on you. Listen, there's so much blood on our hands from day to day. But you can be clear of it. You can be clear. Go to your brother now. Go to your sister now. Understand that the basis of this law is love, not hate. I'm not up here today preaching in a negative fashion. Again, it's only negative if you won't do it. He's asking me to do something that I just can't do. And you sealed your own faith. The great thing about this is that when things are confessed, lines are opened up, relationships are formed, God does amazing things in the life of those people. That yes, it's hard, and yes, it hurts, but through that hurt, God uses it to edify you, build you up, and make you stronger than you've ever been before. How can that not be positive? How can it not be positive to make things right with your brother? How can it be positive? How can it not be positive to have your hands free of the guilt of soul murder and character defamation? How can it not be positive that at the end of the day, you would be able again to go to God and He would hear your prayers and He's able to answer them? How is that not positive? How can you and I cling to our own self-righteousness and our own self-authority and our own desires so much that we equate that more valuable than our relationship with God and our relationship with others? One of the greatest mistakes you'll ever make. Don't value yourself greater than you value others. That's what he's saying. understand who God is, and that men, women, children are made in the image of God, and you have no right to do that. You have no right. And if you have done that, God extends grace and God extends forgiveness beyond measure. Run to Him. And sometimes you run to God by running to others. Is there somebody in your life that you need to run to? You know, are your gifts, like Saul, being mingled with ungodliness, therefore they're unacceptable to God? I tell you today, leave it at the altar and go. And God is forgiving. He says, what if they don't forgive me? I understand. I understand. But that's not the basis upon which you reconcile with people. You reconcile with them on the basis of God and what He did in Christ for you on the basis of that sacrifice. That's why you forgive. That's why you go. That is the basis of your sanctification and your works. That's it. That's it. So go. 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 And if not, remember this for future days, because it's not going to be long that you and I get angry. It's not going to be long that you and I get bitter because somebody did us wrong. It's not going to be long before things begin to spew out of our mouth. It's not going to be long before we feel the desire to defame the character of a man. And I pray that you'll memorize this scripture, because that's hard to do. I pray that you'll understand who God is, because that's hard to do when you know Him. And I pray that you will have a proper view of the image bearers of God in which you're sinning against, so that you would understand you have no right or authority to do that, because the sin against them is the sin against God. Lay it down at the altar and go. Let's pray. Lord, we love You and we thank You. We thank You for the Word. It's hard to swallow sometimes. It's hard to preach. It's hard to heed. But it's the greatest tool in which You have given us to edify the body, to make us more like Christ, to mortify sin, to kill it, and to make us more like Your Son. I pray that You do that today. I pray that it hit the hearts of the people. I know it hit mine. And I pray that if there's something on the hearts that needs to be taken care of, that You would help them. You'd give them strength, that You would even help us to bear one another's burdens, but that You would walk with them, that You'd encourage them, Father, that they would trust in You, that these things are right. It's hard to see the positive when we're living in the negative. It's hard to see the positive outcome of the future, Father, when the hurt and the pain is there. It's difficult, but we're not to know the future. We don't have that wheel before us. We don't know every move and every action, but we do know the revealed will of God. And I pray that You'd help us to trust it more and to trust You more, Father, and just to rest in the promises of God and Your character and Your nature, and that if You said it, You'll take care of us. If You said it, You can mend relationships. You can reconcile people. Father, if we don't have brethren in this world, what do we have? What do we have? You've given us each other to walk through life together. Father, help us to have peace with God and peace with men, that we may walk more effectively and walk more powerfully, Father, that we may hear Your voice. Remove any obstacles before us and walk with us, Lord. We love You and we thank You. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have a hymn book, we will stand and sing. Behold Our God, number 126. Number 126. My voice is almost gone, so you guys will have to carry it. You can do that, though. Let us adore Him. Behold Our God.
Nothing can compare. Come let us adore.